الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: وابتغ فيما آتاك الله الدار الآخرة ولا تنس نصيبك من الدنيا. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. We said that the main driving forces behind the acts and positions of any single person in this world are three forces. The first is the force of love and hatred. The second is the attempt to reach benefits, to acquire more and more benefits, and to repel harms from ourselves. The third are values, principles, or as what we generally refer to as religious systems of faith. And of course, we also said that these represent the three of the four dimensions of the personality of any human being. The fourth being the tip of the iceberg, the acts, and the positions assumed by that human being. Therefore, if you notice that the act is flawed in any way, if you see someone do something that is crooked, then you need to go back to the basics. You need to go back to the first three dimensions of our lives in order to find where the roots of that flaw actually lies. You need to find out whether that person's love and hatred is based on crooked intentions, based on flawed arguments. You need to find out whether the values and principles of that person are flawed in any way. You also need to find out whether that person acts from purely personal, with purely personal intentions. And that person seeks to reach benefits and repel harms based purely on his own self-interests. If the act is flawed, you go back to the basics. But there is another scenario. What if the act is good, and the foundations of that act, or those first three dimensions, seem to be flawed? How come the act is good? Most of the time, generally speaking, if the values and principles, if trying to seek benefits and repel harms, if the love and the hatred is flawed in some way, the fourth dimension, the acts and positions assumed, will also be flawed. However, there are times when people with erroneous values and principles can do good things. Doesn't that ever happen? It does happen. We're not going to deny that people who don't even believe in God to begin with can do some charitable things. It does happen. How does it happen? Well, that's one area that we need to discuss. But what I need to focus on, what I'd like to focus on tonight, isn't why it happens, but whether or not this act carries any value to it. If a person doesn't believe in God, does a charitable act, gives charity to the poor, helps someone cross the street, or whatever it is that can be defined as good, then you are sure to know that this charitable act is worthless. Why is it worthless? It's not worthless in the sense that this person will never have the ability to demand some form of retribution, some form of recompense for the act that was done. A person who doesn't believe in God, an atheist, who does a charitable act of some sort, will be receiving some form of retribution from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our Almighty Lord is just, and therefore, no good act is left without any reward. And likewise, no evil act is left without a retribution. This is something that we need to understand before we get into this topic. However, the act is still worthless because it's not based on any firm foundation. The foundation being the values and principles and the other two dimensions. One of the questions that we get very frequently, especially here in the West, is if you claim, as a scholar of religion, as a student of religion, I should say, if you claim that only Muslims will be awarded the eternal bliss of paradise, then what about the non-Muslims who are also good, in quotation marks, who do charitable acts, who offer good deeds, who help other people? And as we said, there's a lot of that happening. Why is it that only Muslims receive the reward of eternal bliss, but not other people? Well, let me explain by giving you a very simple example. You have a person who lives with a woman. This woman is actually his mother. Now, this person happens to be a very charitable person. He's very good in the general sense. He treats this woman very well. He respects her. He fulfills her needs. If she ever needed anything, if she fell ill, he would try and care for her. He would take her to the doctor. He would offer her all the services that a son is normally expected to offer his mother. There's one slight problem, though. When confronted about that, he says, "I respect her as a human being. She is not my mother, but I respect her because she's a human being." In other words, he offers her everything a mother is supposed to receive from her son, but he does not believe that she's his mother. He has, in a way, disowned her. He rejects the notion of this woman bearing him and giving birth to him. Now, that's one scenario. The other one is of a person, a son, who's not very respectful towards his mother. He doesn't always respond to her call. He doesn't always do his best in order to fulfill her needs. She falls ill. He goes on a vacation. He does all those things, yet, deep down, he accepts the fact that this is his mother. He says, "Look, I know that as a son I'm supposed to be good to her. I'm not. I don't know why." But he acknowledges, and that's where the root of the first scenario's problem lies. He acknowledges that she's his mother and that she is supposed to be treated well, but he doesn't for one reason or another. Now, which one would you say is the better of the two sons? The first or the second? I believe without a shred of a doubt that the second would still be a better son. Because most often than not, a mother doesn't really need her son to do anything good for her before she offers him her love as a mother. Most fathers and mothers, most parents generally speaking, say, "Look, I don't want you to do anything for me. Just be good. Don't do anything. I don't need you to pay me money. I don't need you to take me to the doctor if I needed that. I don't need all those things. I just need you to be there." Now, what does that mean? It means I need you to acknowledge my rights over you, even if you don't even try to repay me for the things that I did for you. Because you'll never be able to do that anyway. You'll never be able to pay back your mother. Even if you had all the wealth and treasures of this world, you'll never be able to recompense her and to give her back the time that she gave in order for her to raise you. The time, the effort, the sleepless nights, all the troubles, all the worry. One of the reasons that a son can never repay his father or mother is because no matter how hard he works, he will never experience the same sort of pain, the same sort of concern, the same sort of worry that a mother offers her son or her daughter. Therefore, a son who's good but doesn't even acknowledge the fact that he's a son is worse than a son who doesn't do much but in return says, "I know that I need to respect her. She's my mother." A person who doesn't believe in God, an atheist or even an agnostic, is just like a son who, despite doing charitable work here and there, despite paying money to the poor here and there, despite acting good, treating his neighbors well, despite all that, He says, I don't even believe in you as a God to begin with. Now that to me, I believe. And according to a general understanding of our traditions, that is much worse than a person who commits a sin here and a sin there. Of course, these are sins. And for someone to take sins lightly is to commit the gravest of all sins. There's no doubt about that. I'm not underestimating the atrocious nature of a sin. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is this. What I propose is this. A person committing sins, yet deep down at the end of the day, acknowledging that he is a servant of the Creator of the universe. That there is a God. This isn't some God-forsaken jungle. This world is governed by its Creator. At the end of the day, that person, I believe, is much better than the first. So when somebody asks you next time, why is it that all those supposedly good people who don't even believe in God to begin with, why is it that they don't go to paradise, yet you do, despite all your flaws and your problems and your sins? The reason is, at least we acknowledge that He's our Lord. At least there are times when we sit down and we look back at our lives, take a very quick look, and we seek repentance. But if you didn't believe in the Almighty Lord of the universe, if you didn't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no reason for you to sit down and repent. There's no reason for you to ever ask Him for any help unless you were in some sort of a desperate situation. Unless you were going through major problems. Unless I had an exam tomorrow and I hadn't prepared for it. Unless I was on a plane which was about to fall and both engines were failing. Otherwise, I would never do that. So that's the first thing that we need to understand. The second thing is, as we said, there is a mentality that places religion in the first three dimensions and takes it out in the first two dimensions, takes it out of the third, which is the dimension of values and principles. This tendency says, if a theory can't be tested under controlled laboratory conditions, then it is at best a speculation, a mere speculation. At worst, it's a superstitious religious myth. And of course, this is a very treacherous state of mind. It's very dangerous, and inshallah, I'll elaborate on that a little bit tonight. You see, when it comes to believing in the unseen, when it comes to believing in what we commonly call, as Muslims, al-ghayb, things that are beyond our realm of understanding, this is one of the most important foundations of Islam. You see, there are things that are simply outside the range of radar of scientists. When it's outside the range, there's not much you can do to detect it. There's not much you can do to understand it. It's simply outside the range. Now, scientists can run, they can crawl, they can row, they can fly, they can do whatever they want. It's outside their range. It's a metaphysical phenomenon. And by its very own definition, a metaphysical phenomenon is something that's not tangible. You can't really touch it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. And what it's like when you're driving, you know, they talk to you about the blind spot. You need to always watch the blind spot. And the only way for you to watch the blind side is to turn your head backwards and look at it. You can build the most reflective mirror, the biggest, the best mirror in the world. You still won't be able to see it because it's in the blind spot. The name says it all. There are things like morality, like ethics, like the mind, like the hereafter, like the meaning of life, what life actually is, not the effects of life. Not the tangible part of a living thing, but life itself, like death, like the spirit. Those things are simply outside the realm of science. They're outside the range of science's radar. They're in the blind spot. There's nothing we can do about it unless we go back to the source. Unless we go back to divine revelation. Divine in the sense that it comes from the Creator of these things. And for any of us, for someone to base everything in a religious system upon materialistic interpretations means that you are ignoring everything that is metaphysical. You're saying, I only believe in the physical. I only believe in what I can test in a test tube. I only believe in what I can sense after a chemical compound reacts with another. And that is wrong, because you'll get nowhere. You see, money is money. Everyone loves money. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, instead of rewards, instead of heavenly rewards that is, created some sort of a credit system, where every good deed you offer, you get 50 pounds deposited into your account. Every sin you commit, you have 10 pounds taken out of your account. If that was the case, I'm sure every single person on the face of this planet would be a Muslim. Because money's money, everyone loves money, everyone can see money, everyone can use money. The difference between Islam and such a credit system is that Islam says, listen, it's a long-term investment. You do not expect an immediate return. You do a good deed, I'll give it back to you once you're dead. Because, let's face it, we live in this world for 60, 70, 80. If you're Japanese and a woman and you're lucky, you may live up to 95 or so. Generally speaking, not many of us are Japanese. And not many of us are women. Therefore, we live here for a very short transient period of time. 70 years. And most of the 20 years we spend in a nursing home anyway, wishing that somebody would pay us a visit. I once actually visited a nursing home, and I really, really felt very sad for the people there. I saw this woman, for example, she was 92 years old, and she was just happy to see someone sitting there listen to her. She really didn't want anything. And she kept telling me that I have a son. He's my only son. And it's been 2 years since I saw him. So the fact of the matter is, the only useful part of our lives is what? 40, 50, 60 years? What about the hereafter? It's a long-term investment, but it's worth every single effort. Because if we live 70 years here, we live 700 billion years in the hereafter just going through our first welcome party. It's infinite. There's no limit. Infinite as in there is no end. Can you even begin to comprehend that? Really, on the one hand, it's a scary notion. On the other, it's so wonderful. There's no end to the bliss and the joy and the pleasure of paradise. So it's a long term investment. Do something for your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will certainly pay you back. There's no doubt. He's a just God. He's just. And there's no limit as to how much He can give you and me. Now, some people, of course, when they have a materialistic mindset, when they interpret everything in a materialistic way, what you end up seeing is that, well, if the morning prayers represent a good form of exercise, then I'll pray. If fasting represents a good detox diet, then I'll fast. Not only that, but when everything is in order, I'll be good. When something goes wrong in my life, that's the moment they stop worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I have seen so many examples of this. He's a good man. He really is a wonderful, good-hearted, religious person. He comes to the religious gatherings. All of a sudden, something goes wrong. He proposes to a girl, she rejects him. He proposes again, he's rejected by the second one. He proposes the third time and the fourth time. After that, he's gone. You never see him in the majlis again. Because he sits down and starts to think, hey, what's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with me. I'm good. I'm religious. I happen to be a Sayyid, for example. I study medicine at university, which means that I have a good, prosperous future. I come from a good family. Everyone knows my family. My father is a wealthy businessman. There's nothing wrong with me. Therefore, the hell with religion. It happens. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this in the Holy Quran. He says, there are people, وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَلْمِزُكَ فِي الصَّدَقَاتِ. There are those who come to you, they beg you, please give us charity, give us money. If you give them the money, Oh, they're more than willing to kiss your hands. But if you say no to them, if you ever reject them, that's when they turn against you. That's when they go in every gathering, in every majlis, wherever they go, they're talking against you. And that really is a very good representation of our lives. Most of us are like that. If everything's in order, I'm good. Something goes wrong, forget it. And that is also a consequence of a materialistic mindset. But let me talk about one of the worst consequences of a materialistic mindset. Sometimes, if we try to overanalyze and rationalize and come to a materialistic interpretation of every religious rite and ritual, what ends up happening is that we eventually come up with a list of pros and cons, goods and bads, advantages and disadvantages. When that happens, doubt begins to seep in. Let me give you an example. You start looking into the reasons behind the prohibition of a certain act, certain sin. Say, for example, the consumption of intoxicants and alcohol. You start looking into that. And if you're the scientific-minded, inquisitive type, you start with a premise. You say, alcohol must be bad because it's a sin. It's a sin, therefore it's bad. Therefore, you start with that foundation, and that's good. You start with something solid. Allah says it's bad, therefore it's bad. But what I'm trying to do here is find out the reason why it's been prohibited. And why we've been banned from drinking alcohol, even the slightest drop of alcohol. Even the slightest drop. It's not about being intoxicating. A person comes to one of the imams and he says to him, is it okay if I put on a gold ring just for 1 second? You know, subhanAllah, especially for men, that can be so tempting. I just want to see what it looks like. 1 single second. The imam says to him, that's exactly like drinking a shot of whiskey. A single drop. Is there anything wrong with that? There's everything wrong with that. Because there is a sliding slope. There is an avalanche that begins with a little, small, single snowball. It begins with a snowball, it ends up being an avalanche destroying an entire village. So you abstain and you stay away from even that first single drop, even if it doesn't mean that you'll be intoxicated. And you stay away from putting on that gold ring, even for a fraction of a second. Do away with the audacious spirit. Allah says it's haram, then it's haram. Small or big, it doesn't matter. So, you're the scientific, inquisitive-minded. You start thinking, okay, alcohol is a sin, therefore it must be harmful to my body. Then you go on and you begin doing extensive research on why alcohol has been prohibited and how, and basically what are the negative side effects on our bodies. And sure enough, you end up finding a whole host of many different reasons and many different negative side effects for alcohol. When that happens, you feel very confident about yourself. You feel that religion has been strengthened in your heart. You feel very comfortable discussing the issue of the prohibition of alcohol with non-Muslims. You sit down, you talk to them about it, you give them these rock-solid scientific evidence and proofs, and that's all very good. The problem is that along the way, when you're doing the research, you also come across, very rarely, but you come across counterproductive proof. You come across instances where drinking alcohol isn't as bad or can be even good for you. Doesn't that happen? In fact, they say that alcohol, I hope nobody's convinced, but they say alcohol is good for the blood flow and generally enhances the functions of the circulatory system. Wow. So there's a benefit. But of course, it's only one benefit that stands against a whole host of negativities. Many different harmful side effects, and there's only one benefit. But then you come across another benefit, and another one, and another one. So you sit down and you draw a mental list of pros and cons. advantages, disadvantages, the goods and the bads. So doubt begins to seep in. Doubt reaches a critical level when you find out that some of the evidence that you based your research on was actually flawed. And this happens all the time. Doesn't science ever change its positions? It happens all the time. CFC is once labeled as the greatest discovery of the 20th century, and all of a sudden it turns out that it's very harmful, not only for us, but for the atmosphere. And it's banned. It takes the FDA, the Federal Drug Administration in the United States, it takes them 16 years of research in order to approve a certain drug. Wow, 16 years. And you think that at the end of that period, you get a very foolproof, you know, result, and this drug is really, really good. Otherwise, in the matter of the 15 years, they must have come up with something. It takes them 15, 16, sometimes even more years to approve a drug. And suddenly, it hits you. Vioxx causes heart attacks. How did that happen? What were you doing in a matter of 16 years? It doesn't matter. What matters right now is that they changed their position. Vioxx was good for 15 years. It was good for a few years after being approved. All of a sudden, it causes heart attacks. Instead of preventing them, instead of helping you, it kills you. They take it off the market immediately. A few months later, it goes back on the market. What the hell happened there? So science changes its position every now and then. You would not be a very serious scientist if you sat there and said, no, science is always rock solid. The scientific proof is always constant. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. Of course, there are principles. 1 + 1 = 2. There's no doubt about that. But who's to say whether CFCs are good or bad? Alcohol is good or bad? So you notice that some of the evidence that you based your research on was flawed. I thought alcohol was bad for the retina, for example, and suddenly it turns out that it's not so bad for the retina. Now that's when doubt really reaches a critical level. I thought alcohol was bad, but it is. But hold on, it also has very positive side effects. It's very good sometimes. So that's one example. You see what happens when you interpret everything from a materialistic point of view? Another example. When it comes to slaughtering animals in an Islamic fashion, seriously, let me ask you this. Is there any difference from a biological perspective between an animal slaughtered with a proper Islamic order than an animal that's been slaughtered in a non-Islamic fashion? Now, even if there is a difference from a biological perspective, I don't think you'd argue against the fact that it would be a very difficult thing to prove to a non-Muslim. So you sit there and you try to find ways of proving scientifically that an animal slaughtered in an Islamic fashion is better than an animal which is not. But then, when you draw up that mental list of pros and cons, once again, doubt begins to seep in. Because you've based everything on a materialistic mindset, doubt begins to seep in. Because you started with the premise that this animal, which has not been slaughtered Islamically, must be harmful. But then it turns out that it's not. Or that it's not that harmful. Or, here's another one, that if you drink alcohol excessively, it's bad. But if you drink it moderately, it's good. If you drink a small cup of white wine every night, that can even lengthen the span of your life. That's what they say anyway. So moderate drinking is good, excessive drinking is bad. Another extreme example, and excuse me for this, but it is a matter of contention these days. Is homosexuality wrong? Without a single doubt, it's wrong. Okay, why is it wrong? As a person who tries to rationalize and find a materialistic interpretation, you tell me why homosexuality is wrong. okay, well, homosexuality is wrong because it's unnatural. It's an aberration from the norm. Normally, you don't find animals engaging in homosexual sodomy. Therefore, it is wrong. But here's the thing. You are confronted by an equally pathetic counterargument that says to you, hold on, who told you that homosexuality is not practiced by nature? Who told you that? In fact, a recent study, an American study, of longhorn sheep showed that when given the choice between mounting a fertile ewe or another ram, 8% of sheep choose the latter. Wow. 8% of sheep engage in homosexual acts. Sheep. Mashallah, I mean, what can you say to that? It's such powerful reasoning, isn't it? 8% consistently most of the time. SubhanAllah. Now, I want to be a human being. If somebody wants to be a sheep, then be my guest. It's pathetic. But they actually reason that way. They tell you that you said it's unnatural, but here it is, longhorn sheep in America, 8% of them. Now here's another thought. If 99% of those good old American sheep engaged in homosexual acts, would it then be okay? Of course not. Of course not. If all animals did it, would it then be okay? Okay, here's another argument from the perspective of a materialistic person. Another argument, homosexuality causes AIDS. In fact, they tell you that when AIDS was first discovered, it wasn't called AIDS. AIDS refers to acquired immunodeficiency syndrome. But when it was first discovered, it was called GRIDS, gay-related immunodeficiency syndrome. Therefore, there's no doubt that homosexuality was probably the first host of AIDS, of the HIV virus. Okay, they come back and tell you, what if homosexuality is then practiced by using proper hygienic and health measures? What if they use contraceptives? Would it then be okay? What if we are certain that AIDS will not be spread? Would it be okay? So you see, this is pathetic. It's pathetic. There's no doubt that homosexuality was the first host of the HIV virus. There's no doubt that it's an aberration from the norm. There's no doubt that it causes promiscuity and it causes disease and STDs all over the place. There's no doubt. But for you to place your faith on that mindset means that if tomorrow they come up with a counter-argument, you will sit back and begin to wonder if you were right in the first place. That's why you should not analyze these things and rationalize these things. It is wrong because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says so. It is wrong because the Quran says so. It is wrong because my faith requires me to believe that it's wrong. That's it. Of course, as I said last night, there's always room for inquiries. There's always room for trying to strengthen your faith and find, like I said, scientific evidence to back it up when you're talking to people that follow other denominations. There's nothing wrong with that. But to base it on that is a big, big mistake. Islam is a religion based on ghaib, based on the unseen. So if there was a person who didn't believe in the religion of Islam to begin with, well, they've got a bigger problem that they would eventually have to struggle with. We need to address a whole host of different issues. But if you do establish the existence of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you do believe in the prophethood of 124,000 messengers, and you do submit to the succession of the 12 infallible leaders, that's when science and logic dictates that you submit. To be religious is to be scientific. To be religious is to be scientific because once you establish all those things using science, using logic or whatever, other tools that you employ, after that you submit, just like the doctor, that you submit to after you establish his credentials as a medical practitioner. Unless you know something that he doesn't. So unless you know something that the Quran doesn't know, you shouldn't object. You should just submit. Whether or not you find evidence to support your position. You need to remember that. The other thing that I'd like to mention, I mean, we talked about the slaughtering of the animals. This is what I propose. As a Muslim, forget trying to find biological evidence. As a person who's been created and placed on this world, who submits to a higher creator, as a person of that type, then I need the permission of my creator before I shed the blood of another living being. That's why when I slaughter the animal, I say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That's why I say, Allahu Akbar. I mention his name, not just to seek a blessing, but to seek his permission when I'm about to shed the blood of an animal. I don't have the freedom to roam around killing animals. I don't get to do that. As a Muslim, I am not allowed to do that. Not just animals, but even plants. So I need to seek his permission before I use his benefactions, before I use his blessings that have been offered to me. That's the difference between an animal slaughtered in an Islamic fashion. There's of course the whole thing about, you know, cruelty to animals and so forth, but that's not the real underlying reason. The real underlying reason is him and him only. That's one. Two, the second point that I'd like to propose is this. Even if for a single act of worship, or a prohibition of a sinful act, if we were not able to find any tangible scientific evidence to support our position towards it, I think the fact that remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking nearness to Him, seeking His permission, being closer to Him, being in a state of constant remembrance, that by itself is the greatest benefit of all. If there's no immediate benefit for my body in fasting, the fact that I'm always being constantly reminded that I'm fasting for His acceptance and for Him to be pleased with me, that's enough. That you're always being reminded of Him. If there was no benefit in prayer, I've mentioned this example before. We're told that when you clip your nails, there's a certain sequence that it is recommended that you follow. So you don't clip your nails beginning with this finger and ending with whatever you want. There is a sequence that that's recommended for us to follow. You begin with the index finger, then you skip a finger, go to this one, then back to the thumb, then to the small finger. And you start with the right hand, then the left hand. And you do so in daytime, not in nighttime. It's recommended on Fridays and Thursdays and Mondays, and the Mondays is what actually gives you the ability to remember things more clearly. So, I mean, you hear all those things and think, what's the benefit in that? Why the sequence? What difference is it going to make? Am I going to live longer if I do that? Well, maybe not. But in any army, there is discipline. And as a Muslim, I need to be disciplined, not punished. I need to abide by a certain code that gives me discipline, that reminds me that, hey, as a servant, I do not speak until spoken to. I do not do until I am told to do. I worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like I mentioned a few nights ago, I have a purpose to fulfill. I'm not here to live it up, to have fun, to get married and to have kids and to go to school and to do all those things and end up dying. I'm here to fulfill a very pristine purpose. Now, when you develop that sort of mindset, when you begin to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when you begin to do everything that you do so that He would be pleased with you, that's when you really become a godly man. That's when you become a great man, not just a good man, because that's what taqwa is all about. Taqwa is made up of two things. One, avoiding sins and doing what we are required to do as Muslims. But the second part, and the most important of the two, is developing an inner aptitude that deters me from committing sins, that pushes me to do good things. And there's a huge difference between the two. He was named the Dove of the Mosque. And he was given that title because he would spend most of his time, if not all of it, in the mosque, praying to God, offering Him worship, doing things that would please Him. This is in one stage during his life. If we fast forward 20 or 30 years later, he became an oppressive, despotic dictator who would order 1,000 people to be killed on a daily basis without blinking an eye. Now, when he was praying and worshiping and being called the Dove of the Mosque, was he a good person? Was he a muttaqi? Was he a pious man? No! He was doing all those things because he didn't have the chance to kill. When he did have the chance, he made sure he made the most of it. That's the difference. When you have a curved wooden stick and you try to straighten it out, would you call it a straight stick? No, because as soon as you leave it, it goes back to its original state and it becomes curved. You need not only stay away from sins and do what is wajib, but you also need to create that inner deterrent and that inner push towards good deeds. That's what needs to happen. And it's only then that you would not do anything unless you knew for certain that God's pleasure and acceptance lies in that thing. When you do things simply and purely because God wants them, not because they're beneficial to me. You see, when you see someone drowning, sometimes you have a few seconds to think about it. Should I jump in the water? The humane and the heroic thing to do really is to jump into the water and try to save that person. But you also have those few seconds to think about it, to ponder over the situation. Do I jump and try to save that person? How much of a chance do I have to save him? If the waters are violent, if the waves are big, and if I know that my chances of saving him outweigh my chances of staying alive, then of course the rational thing is not to jump in the water, right? Imam al-Hussein, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, had people who were not thinking like that, because they were not thinking about the consequences of what might happen if I didn't succeed. They were thinking, there is a person who needs my help, and I will do whatever it takes in order to try and save him. I don't even care if I can save him. I don't care about my life as much as I care about anybody else's. I don't care. I will do what I have to do because that's what my Lord requires me to do. Nafi' was one of the companions of Imam al-Hussein. And on that dark night prior to the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein went out of the camp trying to look for any loopholes, any areas where the enemy might attack the women and the children the next day. And as he was doing that, Nafi' noticed the Imam. He ran after him. The Imam asked him, what are you doing here? He said, Ya Aba Abdullah, I saw you walking by yourself and the enemy's right next door. So I came to join you, to protect you if any harm was about to reach you. So he began walking with the Imam. As he was walking, the Imam told him, you know, Nafi', what do you think? It's dark. Why don't you take the hand of one of my family members, put your hand in his hand, and just go in the dark and hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would save you. Why don't you do that? Subhanallah. I mean, any other person would either take that option or tell the Imam, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm here with you. I want to know what happens tomorrow. Let's see what turns out and then we'll think about it. You know what he did? The traditions tell us that he fell to the Imam's feet and he began begging him to allow him to stay back. And he said, Ya Aba Abdullah, how could I ever consider the possibility of leaving you? I'm here to die in order to protect you and nothing else. And then Imam al-Hussein went back to the camp. He went back to his sister Lady Zainab's camp. Nafi' followed him there. He stayed outside the tent. And he overheard Imam al-Hussein speaking with his sister on that night. Lady Zainab told the Imam, have you tested your companions? Are you certain of their loyalty? Imam al-Husayn said, yes, I have tested every single one of them. And I know that they would never abandon me. When Nafi' heard that, he became very worried, and he thought, if Lady Zainab doesn't have the confidence in my loyalty, I need to prove my loyalty to her. So he ran back to the camp of the companions. He told Habib ibn Mudahab and the other companions that Lady Zainab isn't too sure about our loyalty. We need to demonstrate our loyalty to her. So they all came out. The traditions say they came out of their tents like roaring lions, all standing with their swords unsheathed. They went towards the tent of Lady Zainab. They stood outside with respect and they began calling out, Ya Ahla Bayt al-Nubuwa. We would never abandon you. These are our swords and we will never put them down until we sever the heads of your enemies. These are our spears. We will not put them down until they are immersed in the chests of those enemies. We will never let you down on your own. One of them began saying that if I am killed and I am resurrected and I am killed again and resurrected once again, that being done to me 1,000 times, by God, I will never abandon you. The other one said that if they kill me, they burn my body and disperse my ashes in the middle of the desert, I will never abandon you. They all reaffirmed their pledge of allegiance to Imam al-Husayn and to protecting him. They were not thinking, am I going to make it? Will I be able to save the Imam? I don't care if I can do that. I don't care if I can fulfill my mission. My mission right now is to get killed defending Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. And that's what they did. And that's the kind of men, that's the kind of great heroic men that they were. Habib ibn Mudahir is a man who's in the city of Kufa. When Muslim ibn Aqil was killed, Imam al-Husayn sent him a message asking him to come and join the Imam. Listen to what he did. He thought there was a chance that he'd be captured and imprisoned by Ibn Ziyad. Therefore, he snuck out of the city of Kufa. In the middle of the night, in the pitch black darkness, he fled the city of Kufa in order to avoid being captured and not be defending Imam al-Husayn on the day of Ashura. He went, he told his servant to hold his horse for him outside the city and that he would join him later on. When he reached the horse, he went there and he noticed his servant speaking to that horse. He was saying to the horse, this is the servant of Habib ibn Mudahir. Habib ibn Mudahir was a great faqih, as the Imam called him. But this is his servant we're talking about. Habib noticed that the servant was saying, oh horse, you're the horse of my master, but let me tell you something. If my master doesn't arrive, then I, by God, I will ride on your back and I will run towards Imam al-Husayn in order to defend him. I don't care if my master comes or not. Habib ibn Mudahir hurries towards the camp of Imam al-Husayn. When he gets there, Imam al-Husayn rejoices that Habib, this 70-year-old man, this old friend of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, has come to join his forces and to defend him. So the Imam and all the other companions, they rush out in order to greet Habib. Lady Zainab notices that something's happened. She says, who just came to support us? Who is it? So she's told that it's Habib ibn Mudahir. She then rejoices and says, send my peace and blessings upon Habib. They go to Habib and they tell him, oh Habib, Lady Zainab, the daughter of Ali ibn Abi Talib, sends you her blessings and salam. He falls to the ground, takes the soil, pours it onto his head and says, Man ana hatta tusallima alayya Zainab? Who am I? So that Zainab would send her blessings upon me. I am no one, I am nothing. This is Habib ibn Mudahir. Look at another example. Wahab is a man, was a Christian, he converted to Islam. On the day of Ashura, he was newly wed. There were only 17 days separating the day of Ashura and the date of his wedding. And yet, he comes to defend Imam al-Husayn. He charges against the enemy with bravery and chivalry. He fights them, then comes back to his mother after killing a number of those enemies. Comes back and says to his mother, Ya Ummah, araditi anni? O mother, are you now pleased with me? Listen to what the mother says to her son. A mother who loves her son more than anything else. She says to him, Wallah, lan arda anka hatta tuqtala fi sabili hadha. I will not be pleased with you until you die defending Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. He then goes back towards the
camp of the enemy forces. He fights and fights until his two hands are severed. His wife, his newlywed wife, begins to call out, "La tafja'ni bimotik. Do not make me grieve over your death. Please come back." His mother keeps encouraging him, says, "Go, charge against the enemy. If you want the intercession of Rasulullah, of the grandfather of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, you have to go and you have to get killed defending him." But all of a sudden, after he notices his wife calling out for him to return, he notices that his wife has changed her position, and now she's calling, "Qatil duna at-tayyibin fidaka abi wa ummi." Go and fight for these good men and women, the children of Rasulullah, may my parents be ransomed for you. He looks back in shock and he says, "What made you change your position like that? What happened to you?" She says to him, "La talumni, do not blame me, for I just heard Abi Abdullah al-Husayn call out, 'Ala hal min nasirin yansuruna? ألا هل من ناصر ينصرنا لوجه الله ألا هل من ذاب يذب عن خرم رسول الله." Go and fight them. He goes back to the battlefield. He is hit. He begins to bleed severely until he is killed. His wife runs after him. She embraces his body. She holds him. And at that moment, Shibr ibn Dhul-Jawshan sends a man to hit her head with a pillar. And she dies, and she becomes the first woman to die on the day of Ashura. That's another example. Muslim ibn Awsajah is another great example of heroism on the day of Ashura. He defends Imam al-Husayn until he falls from the back of his horse. He is severely wounded. He calls out to the Imam to come to him. He just wants to see that beautiful face of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn before he breathes his last. He goes, the Imam comes to him as quickly as he could in the company of Habib ibn Mudahir. When the Imam reaches him, imagine a man looking at one of his best friends, at his companion, at his follower, severed into several pieces, about to breathe his last. The Imam looks at him and says, "Ya'uzzu alayya masra'uka ya Muslim." By God, it is hard for me to see you dying like that. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ. The Imam recites the verse that some of them have gone, some of them will follow, and then Muslim is asked by Habib ibn Mudahir, who's an old friend. Habib ibn Mudahir says to him, "Oh Muslim, if I did not know that I would be following your path, I would love to hear your instructions. Is there anything you would want me to do?" Habib Muslim ibn Awsajah looks at Habib. He doesn't ask him to take care of his family. He doesn't ask him to take care of his belongings. You know what he says to him? He says with a very bleak voice, he says, "Usika bihadha al-ghareeb. I instruct you to take care of this strange man, this abandoned man, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn." That's another example. But Habib ibn Mudahir himself, how did he die? How was he killed? And why was he killed? This 70-year-old man, you know, on the day of Ashura, things happened that humanity has never witnessed ever before. Because when you look at newborn infants, you feel sympathy towards him no matter what. You feel sympathy towards an infant, and you also feel sympathy towards an old man, 70 years old. He ties his back with his turban. He goes towards the enemy. Imam al-Husayn wants to pray. He goes and tells them Abu Abdullah al-Husayn needs a break in order to offer his prayers. Then one of the enemy forces, a man by the name of Husayn, says to Habib ibn Mudahir, he says to him that your prayers and the prayers of your master are not accepted by Allah. Habib is enraged by that comment. How could you say Imam al-Husayn stands for prayer? By God, if not for Imam al-Husayn, prayer would not exist today. How could you say that his prayer is not accepted? He says to him, "Salatuka tuqbal." Your prayer is accepted, but the prayer of Ibn Rasulullah, the son of Rasulullah, is not accepted. Ya khammar, O drunken one. Your prayer is accepted, but not Imam Hussein's. How could you say that? So then there is a fierce battle, and when the dust falls down, Imam al-Husayn comes and sees Habib ibn Mudahir killed, severed into pieces. Imam al-Husayn has lost all of his companions, all his friends. Muslim ibn Awsajah wants to help the Imam, but he's no longer there. Habib ibn Mudahir wants to help, but he's no longer there. Wahab wants to help the Imam, but he's no longer there. Where were you, O companions of the Imam, when he stood outside his tent, looked towards the right and towards the left, and called out, Mali unadikum fala tujibun. Why do I call upon you but you not answer? Mali unadikum fala tujibun. Anyamun arjukum tantabihun. Are you asleep? Please wake up from your sleep. Come and help us. Come and help the children of Rasulullah. Ah, lamma da'al سبط أصحاب الوفا قتلوا نداب الفضل أين الفارس البطن نذر علي لئن عادوا وإن رجعوا لأزرعن طريق الطاف ريحانا لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون.
Brothers and sisters, before the dua there's an announcement to be made. You all know about the recent atrocious acts of disrespect towards our Holy Prophet and our Messenger, which have been taking place recently in the world press, something that is truly, truly uncivilized. I mean, for a country to support such an act, all in the name of the freedom of speech, I mean, they do something like that, and in return, they are boycotted by Islamic countries, which causes them to lose approximately 37 billion euros over a period of 6 months. Is it really worth it? I mean, as Muslims, we do not allow anyone to disrespect any of the prophets. I do not allow anyone, be it Christian or non-Christian, to disrespect Prophet Jesus, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, or Moses, or other people, other prophets and messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have always acted with good faith. But there are people who try to enrage the Muslims, who try to create a confrontation, who try to create the so-called clash of civilizations. And this is evident in their acts, in the cartoons that they publish in those newspapers. And it really is sad. It is sad. And I think that we need to voice our concern, voice our objection, voice our opposition towards this. Freedom of speech does have its limits. I don't want to mention examples here. But freedom of speech, even in the most liberal and democratic societies, has its limits. And for you to disrespect the Prophet, and then for a French newspaper to come out and to have a big headline saying that we mock God, what makes you think that we will not mock your Prophet? This is like killing a child, and then if somebody tells you why you're killing the child, you say, well, I would kill the child's mother also. What sort of justification is this? This really is a very sad, pathetic, and lame act of disrespect to the holy personalities of 1.3 billion people worldwide. And for you to do something like that, you need to know that we do not agree with this, that we do not accept it in any way whatsoever. And the brothers told me that tomorrow, apparently, I don't know the details, you can ask the desk when you're leaving, but tomorrow there seems to be demonstration planned in order to for us to basically voice our objection, basically, to this act. And I think it's important for us to take part in that demonstration as much as we can, and to basically let it be known that we do not agree with this, that we object to this utterly and without any reservations, and that next time there should be a little more respect exercised when treating holy personalities such as the Prophet of Islam, who came embodying the greatest values of humanity, of compassion, of love, of respect, of mutual coexistence and peaceful coexistence. And for you to disrespect him means that you are looking for the creation of a clash between civilizations. We call for a dialogue between civilizations. We call for Muslims and non-Muslims to sit together and to find the common ground on which to stand. But for them to do these things is utterly wrong, and I think it's important for us to voice those objections towards these acts. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والناصر. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم ارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه وتحت لوائه يا الله. اللهم وارزقنا خير الدنيا والآخرة. اللهم ارزقنا زيارة الحسين يا الله وارزقنا شفاعة الحسين يوم القيامة. اللهم شافي مرضانا بحق مريض كربلاء. Many people have asked for prayers, and it's these gatherings that we should really use in order to pray and beseech Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the name of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. Let us all recite this verse. أَمَّا يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ 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 أَمَّا يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.